From 1337 to 1453, France and England fought what has come to be known as the 100 Years' War. And the 100 Years' War was fought primarily because nobody was a dominant winner. So they fought, and they fought, and they fought, and they fought. A few decisive battles, but since neither one of them had the power to actually overcome and subjugate the other country, we now have French food and we have English food, whatever that is. Now let's fast forward to 1991. 1991, America called up their best and brightest military personnel to go in and liberate the country of Kuwait from the Iraqis. And as they made their way into Kuwait in Operation Desert Storm, we see a completely different experience. In fact, the war there really lasted about 2 days from the time they actually began the invasion until the time that the Iraqis finally said, "Uncle." And in that war, we see just an absolute overpowering of one nation by another. For those of you who like statistics, do you realize that the Iraqis had 4,200 tanks when they started, and they lost 4,000 of them in that war? Can you hear me? Thank you. How many of you could still hear me? Two? I was really enjoying this. So let me say it again, because I really like this. The Iraqis went in with 4,200 tanks and they lost 4,000 of them. The Americans lost 4. Wow. Wouldn't it be sad if you were the driver of one of the 4 tanks that got wiped out? That'd be hard. Okay, artillery. The Iraqis had 3,100 pieces of artillery. Did I say 42,000 or 4,200? 4,200. 3,100, they lost 2,100, and the Americans lost 1. Armored personnel carriers, they went in with 2,800, and they lost 1,800 of them. The Americans lost 9. They had 800 planes, they lost 240 of their planes. The Americans only lost 44 of their planes. And you wonder, how did that happen? You know how that happened? Because we just, you fill in the blank. We won. Our superior technology, our superior tactics, our superior fighting force overwhelmed them with such power that even the large Iraqi army, many of them hardened veterans of the 8-year war with the Iranis, they were just overwhelmed. We see that kind of force and that kind of power, and we think, is there any force greater than that on the face of the earth? And the answer to that is very strange. Because you can find that kind of power, you can find power that's much stronger than that from a place that's so unexpected. Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, is more powerful than any army that has ever fought on the face of the earth. For you see, Jesus Christ has the power to literally change the human heart. And no military force on earth has ever changed the heart. Jesus Christ, when he invades, comes with such incredible power that people are changed for all of eternity. Now I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. By the way, 2 weeks from now I'm going to take a break after we finish the first chapter, and I'm going to begin a series on worldviews that's going to take us for several weeks. And the title of my series is Being a Rock in a Hard Place. Because many times we find our faith challenged in significant ways, and I want to talk about the reasonableness of Christianity. So we encourage you to come and bring your friends to that. In this passage, we read, starting in verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this church was not just a make-believe group of pretenders. These people had faith, love, and hope, and it produced life change in them. Now notice verse 4 and 5, because that's what we're going to concentrate on this week. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." How do you know that? "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Now, here's the irony. Paul walks into this Greek town, finds a Jewish synagogue, goes in and begins to teach. He begins to teach that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And as he began to teach, there were some Jews, but mostly God-fearing Greeks, or Greeks that were interested in God, came to faith. The text tells us in Acts that a lot of women, a few prominent women, came to faith as well. And out of that, the church was born. Paul was only there for 3 weeks. They ran him out of town, and intense persecution broke out. And the question that I would raise for you to consider this morning is, why would these Greeks accept the gospel message that a Jewish carpenter died for their sins? Why would they do that? What sense would it make for them to leave behind everything that they had known to adopt this strange and new cult or sect that had blown through town with the itinerant preacher Paul? In fact, one of the New Testament scholars, F.F. Bruce, says it this way. He says, "By accepted standards of secular wisdom, the gospel had nothing to commend it to the pagans at Thessalonica and to the other Greek cities. The message of salvation through a crucified Savior was more likely to arouse derision than admiration. But the fact of its divine origin was demonstrated by its power to liberate those who believed it and make them new men and women." Now, these people embraced the gospel, became new people because of the power of the gospel. And this morning, I want to show you three principles of what the gospel does when it comes into the life of the individual. So let's begin in verse 4. And he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now I want you to pause for just a second. Look carefully at that phrase, "brothers loved by God," because there's a lot in here. The phrase, "brothers loved by God," is a particular construction in the Greek that refers to something that happened at a point in the past. In other words, this love that God had for these people, sometime in the past, God started loving these people. And the verb also says that that love continues to have an impact into the present and then also into the future. So when you read that word, loved by God, God started it back then, and God is still doing it all the way into the present and then on into the future. Past action, present, and future results. Now that's important to understand because he goes on to say that they were loved by God and chosen by God. Loved by God and chosen by God. Let me show you a diagram that'll give you an idea of how this works. Sometime in the past, God loved them, and so He chose them, and then in the present, they experienced salvation. Now this concept, it is an important concept to understand. Because oftentimes, in the whole scheme of things, we think that salvation is primarily something that we do. We think that basically this whole plan is God trying to market the salvation using the church. And we stand up and we say, you know, here are the benefits of salvation, and here are certainly the benefits that you'll miss out on if you don't have salvation. And you sit there and you are being marketed to, and you choose, well, am I going to be or am I not going to be? But when you study what the Bible says about salvation, the Bible says that God, before the foundation of the earth, before anything was created, that God loved people and entered into a relationship with them, which had the impact that God chose them, which is the fruit of their salvation. In other words, salvation is more a work of God than it is a work of you. And that ought to be incredibly comforting to us because we are very fickle people. A young man, college-age student, brought a photograph of his girlfriend into a
photography studio, and he wanted the photographer to duplicate this photograph. Now, the problem was the photograph had already been framed, and so the photographer took the photograph out of the frame, and when he was getting ready to reproduce it, he turned it over and he looked on the back of it, and there was a note from this girl written to her boyfriend. It said, "Dearest Tommy, I will love you forever. You are the most important thing to me. Never will my love die. Signed, Diane. P.S. If you ever break up with me, I want this picture back." And oftentimes, that's what we think God is like. That God loves us as long as we're doing the right thing and everything's going good and we're obeying and we're staying on the right track and we're going to church and everything's going right. But as soon as we stop, then He wants that salvation back. I love you forever, but if you don't do what I want you to do, give it back. And the Scripture paints salvation as being completely different. That before you were ever born, God loved you. Before you ever were born, God chose you. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And I give to them eternal life, and no one can snatch them from my hand." He goes on to say, "My Father, who is greater than I, He has them in His hand, and no one can snatch them from His hand either." You see, God is the author of your salvation. And because God loves you, He enters into a relationship with you to draw Him to you to Himself. And that's what we mean by being loved and chosen by God. Here's how we would say it. We would say the gospel impacts our hearts by God's loving choice. The gospel impacts our hearts not because we went out and thought it was the best idea, but because God loved us and began to draw us to Himself to receive eternal life from Him. Donald Barnhouse, a pastor from years ago, tells a story of a personal friend of his, George Beatty, who lived in Cleveland, Ohio. And George Beatty was a jeweler. He made some of the most beautiful jewelry that was known to that area. And one day, Donald Barnhouse was preaching in Cleveland, and George invited him over to his shop, and he took him down in the basement where he made all of his jewelry, where he made the molds, and he poured in the platinum, and he poured in the gold, and the things that he would use to make these incredible creations of beauty that he made. And he took Donald Barnhouse over to this one particular ring, and he showed him this ring, and Barnhouse looked at the ring and was overwhelmed with how beautiful it was. And he said, "Let me tell you the story behind this ring." He said, "I got a request from a grandfather to create a ring for his granddaughter. And the grandfather said, 'Her birthday's coming up. I want you to make a very special ring for my granddaughter.'" And so George Beatty said, I read the letter and I prayed and I said, "God, give me some insight into this man and what can I do to make something special?" And he said, "As I read his letter over and over, I noticed that 5 times in his letter, he had used the word 'dearest' to describe his granddaughter. And so he began to underline the word 'dearest.'" When he showed the ring to Donald Barnhouse, the ring was surrounded in beautiful diamond baguettes, which captured the light and radiated that light into the stones that were in the center of the ring. And beginning in the center of the ring, there was first a diamond, second an emerald, then an amethyst, next was a ruby, then another emerald, a sapphire, and then a topaz. Donald Barnhouse said, "Why 2 emeralds? And he said, "Because there are 2 E's in dearest." He took stones that all began with the letters of the word dearest and arranged them in that setting so that any time that that daughter would wear that ring, she would look at it and say, "I am my grandfather's dearest." Before God created the heavens, before God created the sun and the moon, before God created the earth, God, in His incredible sovereignty, selected people who He loved and drew them to Himself through His amazing and incredible grace and placed them in a signet ring for Him to wear throughout all of eternity so that God could display His love for people. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should never doubt your salvation. Because God loves you, And He loved you before you were ever born. And He has chosen you to display you, not because of your greatness, but because of His grace, as a testimony to His love for people. Salvation is a work of God that impacts our hearts. Secondly, we see in this passage that the gospel invades our minds in clear proposition. The gospel invades our minds in clear proposition. Look at verse 5. It says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Now, most of us might read over that phrase that says, not simply with words, and just say, well, words aren't important, right? Words don't mean anything. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that words are unimportant. Paul's saying that words and power go together. And what I would suggest to you is that God did one of the greatest things that He could ever do for us when He gave us the gift of His written word, clear propositional sentences, paragraphs, and books that communicate clear meaning. For without some kind of reference, some kind of clear statement of truth, we are really left in a morass of indecisiveness and inconclusiveness. One of the great things of the United States in the experiment of human history is that we are founded on some clear documents. Some men who had incredible learning, who had studied the history of civilization, came together and worked very hard and debated and compromised to put together the Declaration of Independence, to put together the Constitution of the United States, so that we as a people can have something to go back to and say, oh, that's who we are, that's what we're about, that's how we go forward. And that propositional truth on which our government is founded is the guiding post that keeps bringing us back home when some politicians would like to take us into some strange places. In addition to that, the propositional truth, the words of the gospel, God wrote them down so that we have something to go back to. Now, what I want to do is I want to just illustrate the power of clear proposition. And I'm going to give you a clear proposition from the Bible, and then let me give you a clear proposition that some of you might pick up in a textbook someplace. I'll put them up here so you can see them. The first one, the clear proposition from the Bible is, in the beginning, God. Okay, that's a short statement. In the beginning, God. In contradistinction to that, other people would say, in the beginning, chance. In other words, God, in one case, is the originator. God's existence, God created, He's the originator. That has implications for how we think and what happens. In contrast to that, others might say, in the beginning, chance. In other words, the world in which we live, our very lives, came about by some random act of events that collided into each other, and we're here by accident. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who believe that. Now let's talk about the implications of that. In the beginning, God communicates to us companionship. For why would God put relational beings here if He did not want to have a relationship with us and if He did not want us to have a relationship with each other? However, in the beginning, chance communicates competition. My corner of the pond, my piece of the pie, my part of the world. Why should I put your needs in any level higher than mine or even equal with mine unless I can simply do that to get something that I want? Because you don't have any right to be here. I don't have any right to be here. And so therefore, we're in competition with each other. In the beginning, God communicates moral consensus. For if there's a creator, He certainly has moral guidelines. And so we can come together, look at the Word of God, and agree on what we ought to be doing with our lives. However, in the beginning, chance communicates moral confusion. Why would you say you're right? Why would I say I'm right? Who has any ability to define reality? Because it's all chance. It's random. So your ideas, your life, my life, all of those. We don't have moral consensus. We have moral confusion. In the beginning, God communicates meaning. If there is a creator, if there is a God, then we can go to that God and find out why we're here and what He wants us to do. Now we have meaning. The flip side of that, if in the beginning chance, we have meaninglessness. We came about by a random act of molecules colliding into each other, and there's no way that we can ever find meaning out of non-meaning. You can't create something meaningful out of something non-meaningful. Finally, if in the beginning God is true, then we have hope. Because if God created us, He put us here for a purpose, and there's something that we can aspire to, something that we can look forward to, something that we can become. If in the beginning chance, then we must decline into despair. Because we're here by accident, and we'll leave by accident, and everything that happens in between is meaningless. Why bother? Why live? Why breathe? Why care? Why treat anybody with respect? Why do any of those things? Because there's no meaning. And so therefore, all we can do is despair. You see, there's a big difference when you have clear propositional truth that comes from God that becomes your authority. What I would suggest to you is that the Bible reflects the Word of God. This is what God says, and you can find truth here. From time to time, people say to me, Tim, you know I'm connected with God because I had a feeling. You know, one night I was laying in my bed and this feeling came over me, and I just know I was connected with God. Or, you know, I was in a really bad spot and I said, God, save me. God, help me. And I got out of the spot, so therefore God has got His charm on my life. And, you know, He's really taking care of me. I just know that God's with me. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that there's only one real way to have a connection with God. In fact, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. If you want God's way, if you want God's truth, if you want God's life, you get it from Jesus Christ. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus was saying, God has sent me as the vehicle to bring you life. God who loved you has sent me to bring you to faith, to bring you into that relationship with Him through my death on the cross. And so Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. In fact, Paul says in Acts that there's no other name. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. It's through Jesus Christ. That's how we get it. And the Bible represents clear propositional truth so that we can know for sure what God has to say. And words are important. But words by themselves are meaningless if there's not a power associated with it. Which leads us to our final principle, and that is the gospel imparts God's power for real life change. The gospel imparts God's power for real life change. Notice what he says. In verse 5 he says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Now the deep conviction here is not their conviction, it's Paul's conviction. The word means deep assurance or deep confidence. What Paul's saying is, when we spoke the gospel and told you about Jesus, what we saw is we saw power. The words of the gospel transferred into something that happened within you. What we saw was a movement of the Holy Spirit. What we saw was overwhelmingly convincing to us that you truly are believers, that you truly have been chosen by God. Now, many of you here would say to me, Tim, I know exactly what he's talking about here because I was the least likely to ever come to faith. I mean, I had my plans, I had my ideas, I had my philosophy, and somebody shared the gospel with me, and I would have thought, there's no way I would ever trust this or ever believe this. And somebody shared the gospel with me, and I started meditating on it, and something began to happen. I started feeling God working in my heart and opening my eyes. And I don't know why. It wasn't like I thought it was the most rational decision to make. It wasn't that I studied and got all the facts down and dotted every I and crossed every T. I just knew that it was true. And the power of God just started taking over my life, and it changed me. And if my friends could see me now, if my buddies from high school could see me now, if the people I hung out with in college could see me now, if my first boss could see me now, they would not believe what's happened in my life. And you're here today as a testimony of how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes people's lives with power, with the Holy Spirit, and a complete conviction. The famous pastor from the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell, a number of years ago traveled to Buenos Aires, Argentina, to speak there at the seminary. And while he was speaking at the seminary, he got invited to go down and preach at this church. And so he went down to the church and he preached. And He had such a great reception. He came back and he was telling the professors at the seminary. He said, I can't believe the pastor of that church. So this guy's incredible. He's got a medical doctor's degree. He's got a doctor's degree in psychology. He's also got a doctor's degree in theology. And the guy's the most humble and gracious man. Where did this guy come from? And all the theology professors there said, oh, you don't know the story, do you? And he said, no, I don't. They told Dr. Criswell that there was an elderly missionary that years and years before had been ministering there in Argentina. And he was down in the marketplace, and this street woman came walking up, hair disheveled, obviously poor, malnourished, just a pitiful sight of humanity. And when she walked up, this missionary turned to her and began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell her the story of how Jesus came to die for her sins. And that lady there heard for the first time God's love. And she embraced Jesus Christ and she trusted him as her personal Savior. And in her arms, she was holding an infant boy, a baby that she had just given birth to. And they said that baby that she held in her arms is the pastor of that church. What incredible life change. Here's the baby born of a street woman in Argentina who would give him a breath of a prayer to survive, much less go on to become a medical doctor, PhD in psychology, a PhD in religion, theology, be the pastor of church. Who would have given him a chance? Who would have even breathed the prayer in his direction? You know who breathed the prayer in his direction? The Almighty God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, who loved him and found him and drew him to himself and changed his life. You may be here this morning and you may be somewhat skeptical of what God can do in your life. And I would just tell you that the power of the gospel is beyond human comprehension. The power of the gospel can so radically and completely and totally transform you that you will not look the same when God finishes with you. And I would challenge you, if you're here today, you say, you know, I'm kind of interested in God. Obviously, I showed up at church. But I don't know. I really don't know how to connect with this gospel that you're talking about. It'll change your life. And I would challenge you, let God do it today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize that so much of our life is consumed with us trying to figure out what to do next. And in our human wisdom, we search for change, real change, something that will give us meaning and purpose, something that will get us out of the rat race and get us above the tide of current opinion. Place us on firm standing with you. Father, we thank you that you give us the good news that Jesus died for our sins and that if we make him our Savior and the leader of our life, that we will truly experience that life change that you desire. Father, give us the courage to experience the power of your love in a way that overwhelms us, that we become renewed. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.